following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, it's an honor and privilege to be here and to share the Word of God with you this evening. It's been a long time since I've preached, probably about a year. We were just talking about this with Jeff and Paul and Pastor D, that I was supposed to preach this sermon last March. Then COVID hit. Okay, so then it got delayed to September, and then a hurricane hit in the evening service. What are the chances of that? And then I got COVID probably about a month and a half ago when I was supposed to preach this message. So you're thinking to yourself, this message better be good. But it's a new message. It's a totally new message because God didn't want me to preach this message. For whatever reason, he didn't want me to preach the last one. So I wrote a whole new message, and hopefully with the Lord's help, I can be a blessing to you guys. So I want to begin by reading Psalm 63, which will be the focus of our exposition this evening. David, of course, is the psalmist who's writing this, and in Psalm 63, we read, and I'll wait for you guys to turn, Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now for your holy word, and we pray that you would meet with us, help us as we seek to open it up and understand its relevance to our lives today. We ask that you would bring your spirit down to encourage our hearts, to open our minds and our hearts to the truth that you're about to give to us. We thank you for your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you had to pick a single word to describe our society, other than insane, of course, perhaps the most accurate word you would use would be pressure. We live in a day marked by pressure in almost every area of our lives. Most of us, when we were 5 years old, maybe, we are thrust into school where there is pressure to perform and to compete for grades. A little later, we're joining athletic groups, whether it's baseball or basketball, or some of you join Boy Scouts, and the pressure is to excel at whatever you're doing. We go through what they call peer pressure in high school, where the influence of others begin to press down and affect us. We also face the pressure of getting into a good college. And once we're there, we're trying to figure out what we're going to do for the rest of our lives. Then there's the pressure of getting a good job and trying to maintain that job, and the pressure of even going higher and being promoted. There are family pressures, finding the right spouse, and building a solid marriage in a culture where divorce is easy and accepted in this day and age. There are pressures of raising godly children in our pagan society. There are world problems. There are political problems. There are economic problems, personal problems, and the problems of friends and loved ones that all press upon us. And in the midst of all these pressures, It's easy to forget the most essential thing in our Christian lives, which is our personal relationship with God. And in the midst of all of these pressures, it's easy to forget our devotion and our love towards God. Is it growing in our lives? In this life of pressure, where so many things surround us and try to take our time, is our love for God increasing? Is our devotion to Him growing? Are the pressures of this life weighing so heavily that our passion for God has waned? The fire that we once had burning for God maybe has slowly dimmed to a flicker. Have our hearts become lukewarm in the midst of a pressured society? Well, King David was a man who knew what it meant to live under pressure, right? As the king of Israel, he knew the pressure of leadership. The higher we are in leadership, the more pressures we have and the more problems we have to deal with. And David certainly knew the pressures of problems in his own life, right? We can list, it would take a whole sermon to list all the problems that David dealt with in his life. During his reign, his son Absalom garnered a massive rebellion against him. So much so that David and his followers had to flee for their lives. And during that time, David spent a short while in the northwestern part of the wilderness in Judah before he crossed over the Jordan River. And in that barren land, fleeing for his life from his own son, he felt disgraced, rejected, uncertain about his future. And through that, David pens this 63rd Psalm. And as we read the 63rd Psalm, we see what it looks like for a heart to be full of passion for God in the face of adversity. Here is a soul who is pursuing God in a way that's spiritually healthy, in which we're all called as Christians to pursue. In the most excruciating trial of his life, David finds himself in this desert land. He's actually in a cave, and it's dry and weary. There is no water, and his body is thirsting. And in this wilderness experience, there is even a greater thirst that wells up in his soul, his thirst for God. So David becomes an example for us in our Christian lives of what our hearts should aspire to as Christians in the passionate pursuit of a personal relationship with God. We all know that what it's fine to ourselves, the fire adversities of this life, right? We all deal with adversities. We all deal with different problems and situations. And these are to be the times in our experience with the Lord where we can grow in our relationship with the Lord more than any other time in our life. So I want to walk with you through this psalm tonight, and I want to draw your attention to some of the distinguishing marks of a passionate heart for God. What does it look like? What does it feel like to see someone who is on fire for the Lord despite facing adversity? Who values God more than anything else in his life? So this message really has two purposes. First, it's to make you examine your own hearts and to see where you are in your Christian journey. Are you passionate for the Lord? Do you seek him above all things? And the second purpose is to encourage you to pursue a deeper relationship with God. So those are my purposes. I want to give you five distinguishing marks out of this psalm that describe and detail a passionate heart for God. And so the first mark we see in this psalm is the priority of God in David's life. The priority of God in David's life. Those who have a passion for God are those who have put God in first place in their life, right? There is no other relationship that is more important in their lives. And this is what we see here in verse 1. David begins, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you." Now, this word early has been translated as earnestly. And the idea here is that David will seek God before he seeks anything else in his life. The emphasis is not so much on the time of day as it is that the priority of God it takes in someone's life. Also notice the word seek. This implies that there is great initiative or drive on the one who has a passion for God. That one is not sitting back idly, okay, waiting for God to come to them. The one who has a passion for God rises up early and begins to seek the Lord with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all of their soul. They will seek God in his word. They will seek God in prayer. They will seek God in fellowship with other believers. They will seek God in worship. So when you lift up the hood of their heart, there is an engine that is driving them to pursue God. They take great initiative in doing this. Now we know theologically that we are what we are by the grace of God, and that God is the great initiator and the pursuer of our salvation, and that he works in us, and we understand that. But as we consider our relationship, may it never be true for us, brethren, that we sit back and be passive about our pursuit of God and our relationship with him. We're not supposed to sit back. We're supposed to pursue him more and more in his word, in worship, getting to know him, growing in the Lord. And that's not what David is indicating here, right? He's not indicating a passive heart. To the contrary, he says, "Oh God, you are my God." He's just not stating some facts about God or the existence of him in some way. This word "my" makes it very personal. God, you are my God, and I shall. You hear the resolution in his heart? I shall seek you earnestly. I shall seek you first. Is there that kind of determination in your life? Is there that kind of determination in your heart and soul tonight? Is there this firm resolve, this determination? The great Puritan Jonathan Edwards, who was probably considered the greatest mind that America ever produced, he was also probably one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. When he was 18 years old, he was converted, and he wrote 70 resolutions, 70 resolutions about his pursuit of God and the Christian life. And each of these resolutions began with this verb, resolved, determined. Now, how many Christians do you know are truly resolved in their heart, truly determined, that they will so discipline their lives that they will put God first and foremost? Now, we may look at this and say, well, this is simple enough. Of course, we put God in first position. Of course, he's God, right? He's the most important thing in our lives. But when I wake up in the morning, is he the first person that I think about? Now, if I'm honest with myself, most mornings when I wake up, the first thing I'm thinking about is coffee. That's first. Then I'm turning on my phone. Then I'm looking at sports. Then I'm looking at this and that. Sin never sleeps, brethren. Our flesh and our remaining sin does not desire to put God in first place. It doesn't desire to praise him when we wake up. Therefore, we must discipline ourselves to prioritize God above everything else. And this is one way we grow in closer fellowship with him. This is a mark of a passionate heart for God, someone that will put God before all things in our lives. Take the example of our Lord Jesus. It was his custom that before his day started, he would go to a secluded place and pray. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says this, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." And this is a recurring theme in the book of Mark. And I'm sure there are times in the life of Jesus where he was tired, where he was weary, where the pressures of life were so pressing upon him that he wanted to sleep in. He wanted to think about other things, but no, he woke up early in the morning and said, "No, I'm going to pray to my God." It took precedence over everything else, even his own ministry. David knew this as well. Regardless of his circumstance, And listen, his own son sought to kill him. Right? Could you imagine the anguish? Can you imagine the heartbreak of your own son trying to kill you? Most everyone had forsaken him. His family, his friends. Surely this could have led him to despair and be discouraged and even be bitter towards God. But even then, when he's all alone in the desert and everything is going against him, he yearns after God. Oh Lord, early I will seek you. My life is in shambles. My own son is trying to kill me. But you are still my God. I put you first. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. No matter my circumstances, I need to see you, Lord. That's David's heart. That's a passionate heart for God. Brethren, I don't know about you, but this encourages me to pursue God regardless of what's going on in my life. And we all have problems. We're all dealing with family problems. We're all dealing with different things, maybe health, maybe different situations and monetarily. But look at the problems that David had, and yet he puts God first place. Seek you early in the morning. The closer we walk with him, the stronger we'll be. The more fervent we'll be in evangelizing, the more joyful we'll be regardless of our trials, the more holy we will become if we take our relationship with God as the most important pursuit in our life. That must be the driving force in our hearts. A passionate heart will give God preeminence in his life. So first we see the priority of God in David's life. There's a second mark here that I want you to note. The praise for God in David's life. The praise for God in David's life. Those who have a passion for God will praise God. People used to put it this way, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. What's down in the heart will come out of the mouth. Jesus says that when a man speaks out of the abundance of his heart, and as we begin to read this verse, verse 3, we see this passionate heart offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Verse 3, we read, "Because your loving kindness is better than life." What a statement. What a statement that is. That your tenderness, that your unfailing love, that your favor is better than life itself. Do you look at it like that? You look at God's favor towards you is better than life? Albert Barnes writes, he comments on this verse. I think it's really poignant. He says, "Thy favor," or your favor and your mercy, "this is of more value than life, more to be desired than life. Life is the most valuable thing pertaining to this world which we can possess. But above this, David valued the favor and friendship of God. If one or the other was to be sacrificed, he preferred that it should be his life. He would be willing to exchange that for the favor of God. Life was not desirable. Life furnished no comforts, no joys without divine favor." End quote. David valued the favor and friendship of God even over his own life. Can we say the same thing? Do we value the friendship and the favor of God over our own lives? Would we be willing to lose our life in order to gain that? David valued the favor, and he says in the next half of that verse, he says, "My lips will praise you." There's another mark of the passionate heart for God. This person, as he thinks about the greatness of God and the grace he has received from him, right? There's this overflowing anthem of praise. That's our overflowing anthem, right? Jesus is our song. Right? We're reminded of God's grace in our lives, and that should stir us to praise him, to give him thanks. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 26, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is that Christians should be continually singing and giving our thanks to God as a token of our love for him, right? Now, for some of us, including myself, it might be a better idea just to make melodies in our hearts and not sing. My wife knows that very well by sitting next to me every Sunday. God bless her. She deals with it. But most anybody sounds mediocre compared to her. But that's not the point, right? We're not called to sound like angels. Like, some of you do actually sound like angels, but I'm not one of them. But we're supposed to sing with our whole hearts, right? And thanks to God for his grace and his mercy in our lives. It's a token of our love to him, the praise of God. Also notice that David is praising the Lord despite his horrible situation. He isn't so much focused on his own present circumstance and the problems and the pressures that surround his life. Instead, his heart is fixed upon God and his favor. And the truth is, if you're a Christian here this evening, no matter what situation you find yourself, you may be going through a terrible trial, difficult trial, asking God to give you grace to get through it. But whatever you're going through, whatever it is, you always have reason to give God praise. We always have reason to give him praise. You remember in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, Paul and Silas are being drugged into the Philippian jail. It's in the middle of the night. They're in stocks and bonds. They're being held in solitary confinement. And in the middle of the night, the jailer leans forward and they hear Paul and Silas singing praises to God. Now, these are two men that are being drugged into jail unjustly, and they're singing praises to God. Now, I don't know what they're singing. I don't know. It probably wasn't Happy Zion. But whatever they were singing had such a dramatic and powerful way, an impact upon the Philippian jailer, that before the night came, before the night was out, the jailer had to come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. Because there was such passion in Paul's life, and even in the midst of being persecuted, in no way did that diminish his praise that was coming forth from his lips. So these men were jailed, and they were still praising and singing thanks to God. And it resulted in a conversion. And then that whole church was built off of that. So it's amazing what our praise can do for the kingdom. In fact, I believe the times of greatest witness and testimony that we can have to unbelievers is when we find ourselves in the fires of adversity. And people are looking at us and they're observing us to see how we will react. And rather than us being paralyzed by fear and despair and depression, like the rest of the world would be, by God's grace upholding us, there's an anthem of praise that comes forth from us, even in the times of adversity. And I think about our dear sister Gina, that passed away right around a year ago. I remember speaking to people that went to go visit her, and they were saying how blessed they were just to be with her, because she was praising God, and even though she was battling cancer, it had such an impact on the church itself. Such a blessing to see someone who's going through such a difficult trial, yet she's praising God. You know, she's giving God all the glory for his love. So we see that. And the question is your heart on fire for God tonight? Is there a holy zeal within your soul for the Lord? And if it is, then there will be praise for him. It will be evident in your life. You will see that. Verse 4 says, "Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. As long as I live, I will praise the Lord." This is the psalmist's testimony. This is our testimony. As long as we live, we praise the Lord. But we move on to the third mark that I want you to note. So we have Paul's priority to God, Paul's praise for God. And the third mark I want you to note is the supreme pleasure in God in David's life. Supreme pleasure in God in David's life. Those who have a passion for God derive their highest satisfaction in God. They find their highest satisfaction in God. Look at verse 5. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now, marrow and fatness here pictures a rich banquet feast, right? It's a complete spread of food that's put before a person. Think of when Mike King made that barbecue in the camping trip. I mean, that was a banquet. That was marrow and fatness, a lot of fatness. But it was good. It was good. And I can't help but be reminded of last week. My daughter Cosette turned one years old, and for her birthday, my parents hosted a party for her at their house with some family and friends, about 20 people. Even though we could have fed about 80 people. It was a feast, though. My father made 50 meatballs. My grandfather made strombolis and calzones. I ordered like five subs from the Spadas. And that was just an appetizer. That was just Jeff and Kelly, they thought that was it. They didn't know that, you know, the main course hadn't been served yet. My mom made 5 pounds of baked ziti. So that was the main course, and that was marrow and fatness. That was a great meal. And after eating it, we were all satisfied. It brought pleasure and contentment to our bodies. Well, God is like that rich feast that we ate, but he's a feast for the soul. He's a feast for the soul. He's what brings our souls pleasures and contentment. Now, we can't find that satisfaction anywhere else, right? Our souls are looking in different places to find that satisfaction, to find that contentment, to find that peace. I mean, that's why you see these celebrities in Hollywood still not content. They have everything that the world offers, right? Fame, riches, prestige, and yet it's still not enough. And yet we even do this as Christians sometimes. We forget that we have so much in Christ, that we have our souls content. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, you may be asking, well, I don't really experience God in that way. I don't know what you're talking about when you're saying that God is a rich banquet and a feast for my soul. I've never experienced that. And the reason you haven't experienced that is because you were born a sinner and you're an enemy of God. And you're not in a right relationship with him. God cannot look upon sin. He's righteous and pure, and you aren't. And that's, I hate to put it bluntly like that, but in order to hear the good news, you need to hear the bad news. And the bad news is that we transgress against him every day of our lives. We break his law. And in your conscience, you know that you're guilty before God. And if I were to strap your heart to a DVD player and play every thought that you ever had on this screen here, you would run away in horror. We all would. Now think of what a holy God sees every day. Every day. God cannot just forgive you and look past your sin. He would no longer be just if that were the case. What righteous judge would free a convicted criminal? So you have no hope in and of yourself. You can't make yourself right with God. But God made a way for you to be reconciled with him. God sent his son in order to pay for the sins of sinners, who offered up his life upon the cross as an atonement for your sins. And he was raised on the third day as God's declaration that Jesus is the risen Lord. And through believing in him as your Lord and Savior, God promised to forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. Right? We don't experience that. Unbelievers here, you don't experience that contentment in God because you don't have a right relationship. You don't have a right relationship because You haven't come to Christ yet, which is the way to God, which is the way to be reconciled to God. And through believing in him, God forgives your sins and gives you a new heart and his spirit that dwells within you. And it's by his spirit dwelling within us that we experience this contentment in our souls. David said, it's not my body that has been satisfied, but my soul. It is my soul that is satisfied. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous preacher, once preached a sermon entitled, The Sip That Satisfies. One sip of rivers of living water, just one sip, and throughout time and all of eternity, your soul will never thirst nor hunger again. Now, how potent is the Lord Jesus Christ? How fulfilling is he to our souls? Jesus said in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. As the psalmist once sung, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And again in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now this is what it looks like to have a passion for God. Brethren, you find your greatest delight in the Lord. Now, this is not to say that we don't derive a secondary pleasures from other things, right? From jobs, from hobbies, from the beauty of creation. All of these secondary pleasures that we get, and they're fine, but we can't put them before the Lord. And I believe that you can never truly enjoy those things until you're fully satisfied in the Lord, right? For these things were only created so that they would lead us back to him. Right, we see a beautiful sunset. Do you see it just for that? Or do you see that Christ made that sunset? Okay, he leads us back to him. Even food, we enjoy food. And thank you, Lord, for creating food to be tasty and wonderful. But if we just look at it as just this pleasure alone and not trace it back to God, then we're missing it. Because he is the fountain of all things. He created all these things for us so that we could praise him and glorify him. So the passionate heart is a heart that finds its soul's delight in God. There's a fourth mark I want you to see. In verses 6 and 7, we see the pondering of God in David's life. The pondering of God in David's life. Those that have a passion for God will be continually meditating upon God and meditating upon his word. Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. David says, whether it's daytime or whether it's by night, God is my greatest thought. God is who I think about more than anything else. His life is preoccupied with the thoughts of God. And by this, we know that he delights in God. For whatever we love, we think of, right? Whatever we love most, we think about. Similarly to those that are married, when you saw and met your spouse for the first time, you couldn't get them out of your mind, right? You were thinking about your future with them and their personality and having kids together, maybe not the first time, but you were thinking about them, right? You were thinking about them often. And I know when Rachel saw me for the first time, she couldn't get me out of her mind. Actually, that's not true. She promised that she would never date me, but she slowly warmed up to me. But so it should be with God. So it should be with God in our own life. As we grow in our knowledge of him, of his perfect character and attributes, right? We should be thinking about him more than anything else, especially in the person of his son, right? We remember what the Lord Jesus gave up to us, willingly putting aside his riches, becoming a man, becoming a servant, leading up to death, dying on a cross for us, for wicked sinners, for people that didn't even want him. We didn't even ask for him. No, I'm coming. I'm coming for you. Our minds and our hearts should be dwelling upon Christ. We just talk about Spurgeon. If you read Spurgeon long enough, you'll realize that you keep hearing the same thing over and over and over again in his writing and in his sermons. He was absolutely obsessed with the cross of Christ. He was obsessed. Okay, he felt that the highest mountain that he would ever have to climb in his Christian life was to believe that God loved him as much as he said he did. And so he just studied the atonement and studied the blood of Christ and studied his sacrifice. And what a blessing Spurgeon was to us and to the church. Not only was he blessed, but he blessed others, right? And that's what meditation upon God does, right? We become a blessing to others. A mindset on the things of God, a mind that waits upon him, can accomplish so much more than a mind that just runs all over. I don't know if you've ever heard of Frank Lombach. Okay, he was a 19th century missionary, Christian missionary in the Philippines. He traveled there, and Frank Lombach basically taught all of the Philippines to read. He taught all the Philippines to read so that the Philippines could read the Bible. And his life is phenomenal, if you read about it. How many people were converted, and everything through him, his teaching ministry. I mean, think about that. All of these men didn't know how to read the Bible, and he translated for them. Now, the unique thing about him is if you read his little journal that he kept, his number one goal in his life, this is what he said, the number one goal of his life, what he shot for every day, he said he never was able to obtain it, but this was his goal. He wanted to spend one day of uninterrupted thought about Christ. One interrupted day thinking nothing but Jesus Christ. That is what he worked harder for than anything else in his life. Now, people say that those that are heavenly minded are no earthly good. People say that all the time. I haven't met anybody like that. I haven't met anybody who's so heavenly minded that they're not earthly good, right? It's just the opposite. We can't be effective. We can't be effective for the kingdom if we're not heavenly minded. If we're earthly minded, we're no good to heaven or earth, right? And so he was heavenly minded, and he taught all the Philippines how to read the Bible and conversions and other schools named after him in that area. So we see that the pondering of God. In verse 7, David says, "Because you have been my help." Okay, there's the reason for his pondering. "Because you have been my help. When other helps and helpers failed me in time of need, Lord, you're always there." God had already delivered David out of so many problems, so many situations in his life and his troubles. How could anything else dominate his mind other than God after being what he went through in his life? And it's true of us, brother. It's true of us. No one has ever helped you like God has helped you. No one has ever satisfied you like God. No one has ever redeemed you from your sins like God. No one has ever bore the wrath of God as Jesus did, right? We can look at it over and over again. He is our great help. When everything else fails, when everything is going south, when everything is looking like there is no hope, God is there to help us, right? Redeemed us. He is to be our greatest thought. Now, the psalm speaks of what it is to have a heart of passion for God. But I want you to note before we continue on the last point that David's not even asking anything from God. He's not even asking anything. He's not asking, "Lord, can you get me out of this situation, please? My son is trying to kill me." Or, "Lord, I need to drink now. I'm thirsty. I'm in a cave somewhere. Can you send some help?" No, he doesn't want anything from God. He just wants God. He just wants God. So we've seen that the passionate heart for God is a heart that prioritizes God, praises God, gets his supreme pleasure in God. And finally tonight, the passionate heart is marked by a loyalty to God. Now, I tried to get every P on there, but I just couldn't fit a P on here. So I had to go with an L, loyalty to God. Verses 9 through 11, those who are passionate for God are those who stand with God no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the cost. They are on the Lord's side. Okay, they're not spectators or fence sitters. They're not double-minded. They don't have one foot in the kingdom and one foot out of the kingdom. They're not seeking the approval of men. They fear the Lord and they are loyal to him, right? They have sworn allegiance to God. Okay, and this, more than any other characteristic, describes what David was in his life, who he was as a man. That no matter how many people came seeking to kill him, David stood strong, stood tall for the Lord. And just a side note here, if you stand with God and you stand for his truth in this culture, you will have enemies, right? We're not being true Christians if we don't have any enemies, right? As we proclaim God's truth in this godless society, there'll be others, we're going to go face to face right with the world. What did Jesus say? If the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. Don't be surprised by this. Don't be shocked. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. David declares in verse 9, very similarly, those who seek my life seek to destroy it. This is referring to Absalom and his minions who desire to take David's life. David says, no, the Lord is with me. You can't touch me. His trust and his faith is in God. It's those who seek my life that will lose their life. He expresses his loyalty to God and his allegiance to God, and he trusts in him. Verse 10, but they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Absalom was no match for the Lord's anointed. He and his gang would suffer bitter defeat. They were no match. And David knew the Lord would deliver him. And he did hundreds of times throughout his life. And through those experiences, David developed a supreme dependence upon God. He was loyal to God. He depended upon him. He trusted in him in all situations in life. Sometimes I hear Christians, not anybody in here, talking about the current situation in our country, and it can be discouraging. If you watch enough politics, I think anybody would be discouraged. But there's a growing consent that many people are fearful about what's going to happen in our nation and what's going to happen to Christians in particular. I hear Christians saying that the Democrats are going to come and they're going to, you know, steal our guns and they're going to take all of our food and they're going to put us in jail and we got to build underground bunkers and we have to store all this stuff. And, you know, I get all that. I get being prepared for certain things. We can see that the culture is starting to turn a little bit. But guys, not you, but in general, I'm talking to myself too. Listen, we have to show a little bit more faith in God, right? I mean, he is on the throne. He is sovereign above all things, right? He has anointed his king upon his holy hill, and there is no changing of the guard. Okay, so even if we are persecuted, it's God's will. They can't do anything without God's approval. They can't do anything. So, and it's, right, for all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So it is a win-win for us. We should not be fearful. We should not be discouraged. We should not be running around with our head chopped off saying, the end is coming to America. No, right now is the time for us to stand. It's time to stand strong for God and for his truth and not be fearful about what might happen. But people, they're watching us. Unbelievers, people that don't know Christ, they're watching each and every one of us to see how we react to this time. It's an unprecedented time in our nation, right? And God's going to do great things. He's going to work great things through you, through his people. And if God can be for, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? He is our strength. And that was David. And in verse 11, he says, but the king will rejoice in God. And when he says, but the king here, he's describing himself. It's a very humble statement by David. He says, but the king will rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies shall be stopped. And listen, when you and I have a passion for God, everybody knows where our allegiance lies, right? It's those who are lukewarm, trying to put one foot in the world, one foot in the church, that we don't know where they stand, right? But it's been well said that if we don't know where someone stands, we know exactly where they stand, okay? You're the all-in. No reason for us to be one foot out of the in the world and one foot in the church. And those that have a fervent, growing love for God, those are the Christians that truly make a difference for eternity. Those are the men and women that God will use to confront this age, right? As Daniel did in his day among the Babylonians that we've been reading about, and it's so appropriate for this time. We say, oh man, I want to be used like Daniel. I want to be used in this world like Daniel for God's kingdom, right? He stood firm. He was loyal to God, right? He did not compromise. He was not moved. So how did he do it? What was his secret? What was Daniel's secret behind all of his strength? Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, gives us a little insight. He, meaning the king, shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Okay, those are maybe lukewarm. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and do great things. The people who know their God will stand firm and do great things. Okay, that's Daniel's proclamation. So what is he telling us to do? To know God, right? To grow in our knowledge of God. Those are the people who do great things for the kingdom. And as we strive to emulate David and apply these principles to our life, it will cause us to grow in our relationship with him. So here's the question kind of on the table that I've been kind of waiting to ask, and this has kind of been leading up to this point. Where is your heart tonight in regarding these things? Where is your heart? I know where you are physically because I see all of you. But God doesn't see as man sees. Right? Man looks on the outward appearance. But God looks upon the heart. And the most important thing in your life and the most important thing about you is your heart. That is truly who you are. Your inner person, right? It's your soul that will live forever. It is your heart. It is your inner person that God is most interested in. What does God want from your heart tonight? Do you see yourself maybe sliding back, growing lukewarm with all the problems and pressures that life has brought before you? What does God want from your heart tonight? Only you can answer that question. But this is what he wants. He wants your heart to be committed to him. He wants your heart to love him. He wants your heart to be passionate towards him. He wants you to be on fire for him. So may each one of us tonight ask God to give us a heart, make us what he wants us to be. Let's give him full devotion in this hour. And whatever he needs, whatever needs to be removed from our hearts, and Lord knows there's plenty of things that will take our mind off God, and there's certain idols in our life that we need to get rid of, and we need to repent. Whatever idols need to be cast away, let us ask God to help us with that. Let us ask God for repentance towards him. And I'll just end with this. This has been a difficult psalm just to read from my own heart. And I want to be on fire for God. I want to be more impassionate for God than I have been in my life. And put away all the extracurricular stuff. I mean, this is a time in our nation where, in the time of your lives, where God can use you more than any other time. Okay, let us give him our full hearts, full devotion to him with his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that just reminds us of your goodness, your grace, your loving kindness towards us, that your favor and your mercy is greater than life itself, that you fill our souls, that you're our soul's content. And we thank you for Christ, the person, your son, who has made a way for us to be in right relationship with you. We pray, Father, that we would go out of here in church tonight, and we would examine our own hearts and see where we stand. Are we lukewarm, or are we on fire for the Lord? Help us, Lord. Help us to have hearts that would seek your face first before all things. Help us to stand for your truth. Be loyal to you. Help us to praise you. Help us to ponder you and meditate upon you, Lord. Help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.